All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we have been, we've spent several weeks, I think this is either week 8 or week 9 in 1 Corinthians 13, and so we've been taking our time, and we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, the first several verses, and we've been talking about God's love. Love is, right, and there are several things that love is, and there are several things that love is not. There's several things that love does, and there's certain things that love does not. And so we started off talking about the fact that God's love is an attitude, right? It's not an emotion, right? It's an attitude, and an attitude is a lens through which we view our circumstances. So life could be going well, and you could still have a bad attitude. Or life could be going really poorly, and you could still have a good attitude, right? An attitude is a lens through which we view our circumstances. An attitude is a system by which we choose how we're going to respond to those around us. An attitude is a disposition that influences our motivations and our interactions with others. And so love should be a lens through which we view our circumstances. Love should be a system by which we choose how we're going to respond to those around us, and love should be a disposition that influences our motivations and our interactions with those around us. And that third one is really the one that Paul is targeting, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But we talked about the fact that love is an attitude. We talked about that love as an attitude is fundamentally patient and kind. Right? Within the context of love, patience means to remain under the pressures of being wronged without seeking revenge. It's planning ahead to seek reconciliation rather than revenge. Within the context of love, kindness means to meet the needs of others regardless of how others are treating us. We talked about the fact that God's love is not self-focused. Right? And this lack of self-focus doesn't mean that love lives with reckless abandon and doesn't take care of itself, but rather it means that love's priority is the prosperity of others and not itself. And we talked about the fact that this yielding of self-focus, it is unnatural, right? It is countercultural. It is strange, right? But it takes its example from Jesus Christ, and it manifests itself by not being envious, not being arrogant, or not being self-inflated. We talked about the fact that God's love does not behave unseemly, right? God's love is not rude. And that word unseemly, it refers to that which is not proper or that which is not appropriate, right? It refers to behavior that is inconsistent and incompatible with the characteristics of Jesus Christ, who is his example. And since we're talking about God's love, and since Jesus is the example of God's love, and since Jesus is God, we could say that when it comes to God's love, it doesn't contradict itself, right? It doesn't say one thing, but do another thing. And we looked at a whole list of things that classifies as unseemly behavior, and we're not going to rehash those now. But we talked about the fact that God's love is not manipulative. Right? A person who is displaying Christ-like love does not seek or focus on getting their own way. And we looked as an example of that, we looked at Mark 10:45, which says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so God's love is not manipulative. It does not seek its own. We talked about the fact that God's love is not easily provoked. It's not provoked over selfish things that are of no eternal consequence. Love is only angry over injustices against God, his word, and his image or his will. Therefore, love does not allow itself to be irritated or exasperated. It doesn't allow things to eat at it, to make it harsh towards others. Then we talked about the fact that God's love doesn't think evil. It doesn't dwell on wrongdoing. It doesn't keep score of injustices, and it does not purpose to repay evil for evil towards those who have wronged it. And of course, we talked about the fact that when it comes to love not being easily provoked and love not thinking evil, the answer to both of these issues is to what? To practice biblical forgiveness. And we discuss that. And we see our example of forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, right? When he was reviled, he did not revile again, right? When he was wronged, he didn't hit back, right? But he forgave, right? And the Bible talks about as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And so we talked about that. We talked about the fact that God's love is not vindictive. It's not twisted, right? Or it's not petty, but it celebrates success. Love does not rejoice when people mess up or when bad things happen to others, but rather it celebrates with them when good things happen. Additionally, love doesn't shrug off the destructive choices of those around them, but rather it is unafraid to call sin what it is and both promotes and celebrates right choices. Last week, we talked about the fact that God's love is always positive, that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This doesn't mean that love is naive, but rather it also doesn't mean that love seeks its own gain, but rather it bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things for the sake of the benefit and growth of those around them. And so with all of this in mind, we're going to conclude our study of this passage this week by looking at one more phrase. And this phrase, as I said to the kids, is a phrase that really summarizes everything that Paul has talked about so far in relation to God's love. And that is this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, charity, love, God's love, this attitude, this non-self-focused, patient, kind, right-promoting, non-manipulative love, this kind of love never faileth. He says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But God's love never fails. And that word fail there is the word ekpipto. And that comes from the word pipto, which has a number of meanings. It primarily has the meaning of falling, right? To fall. But it can be applied in a bunch of different contexts. It can mean to descend from a high place to a low place, whether intentionally or whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether geographically or positionally, or even metaphorically, with the idea of falling under judgment or falling on hard times, right? It can also be used to describe the erosion or the decay of a corpse, right? You could say, oh, this thing was falling apart. It can also mean to perish, to lose power or authority, right? To fall from grace. It can be to be removed from something. And so there's a lot of different definitions, a lot of different meanings that are attached to this word fall. And that prefix ek, that's a preposition. It just means out of or away from. And so the translation then is that love never falls out or love never falls away. It can be interpreted as love is permanent. Love is imperishable. Love is never dying. And this is true. When it comes to God's love doesn't go away. And you can't get rid of it, right? No matter what you do, right? And we're going to look at that a little bit later in Psalm 139, and David is going to marvel at that truth, that God's love is forever enduring, and it never goes away. It never gives up. It never falls short. We fall short, don't we? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God's love never falls short, right? It doesn't go away. It doesn't give up. You can't get rid of it. Right? And so when it comes to the kind of love that God desires for us to have for one another, the kind of love that takes its example from Jesus Christ, Paul says this kind of love never gives up on people. And we're not going to deal a whole lot with the second half of this verse, at least not in this series, but I do think it bears mentioning because it does have an impact on what Paul is saying. You know, Paul here, he's talking about love as the motive or the motivation or the attitude behind the exercising of our gifts, right? And the Corinthian church, we talked about this, I think, the first week. The Corinthian church was all about their spiritual gifts. How many of you guys knew that? Okay, bunch of you. Let me take a sip here. The Corinthian church was all about their spiritual gifts, but the problem was they had the wrong view of their gifts, and because they had the wrong view of their gifts, they had the wrong practice of their gifts. And so certain gifts within the church were regarded as being more prestigious, and so the church ended up dividing themselves into these classes or these factions based on the prestige that was associated with the various gifts of the church. In addition to that, those with the more prestigious gifts viewed themselves as somehow being better than those who had the lesser gifts or the less prestigious gifts. What's worse is that those with the more prestigious gifts were actually viewed as being more necessary and more valuable to the church than those with the lesser gifts. And so those with the lesser gifts were actually treated rather poorly in comparison to those with these higher gifts. Well, this idea is very far from God's intention. And hopefully you've seen that as we've been working our way through these verses. This idea that some gifts are better than others, that some gifts are more valuable or more necessary than others, and so those who fulfill them are better, more valuable, and more necessary than those who have the lesser gifts, that idea is very far from God's intention. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, It's very far from God's intention when it comes to spiritual gifts, and it's very far from God's intention when it comes to relationships in general. And so it's not just about the exercising of my gifts within the context of the body of the church, but that idea should govern all of my relationships. There should be no area in my life where I view myself as being better, more prestigious, more valuable, or more necessary than another person when it comes to talents, abilities, and function, right? The CEO is no less important or no more important or no more necessary than the guy who punches in at 7 o'clock and goes and works at a register. Do you guys believe that? You know, the shift manager is no more prestigious than the bag boy. You know, that customer service person whose job it is to get yelled at for things that aren't their fault, they are no less prestigious, they are no less valuable than anybody else. And so this idea of love and what God's love looks like, it's very important, not just within the context of the body of the church, but it's a necessary thing for us to understand for relationships in general. Amen. Right? And so in 1 Corinthians, in this context, Paul is applying it specifically to spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks all about the different members of the body. He talks about how each one of them is necessary, each one of them is valuable. Right? In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about how the exercising of my spiritual gifts is not for me, but it's for others. And so we need to exercise it the right way for the right reason. And right in the middle of that, we have 1 Corinthians 13. And it may seem disconnected, but it's a powerful message that drives his point forward because it's all about motivations. And we all have different gifts, but all of our gifts are necessary. And we all have to exercise our gifts, but we have to do it for the right person, and we have to do it for the right reason. Who's the right person? It's God and others, right? Not me, all right? I'm not the right person, all right? God and others are the right person, all right? And what's the right reason? Love, growth, encouragement, right? Promotion of the body life of the church and promotion of God's kingdom, right? And so we have to do it for the right person and for the right reason. And so in the second half of verse 8, Paul tells the Corinthians that there will come a time when all these gifts that they place so high a value on would be rendered obsolete. and the cessationists and the continuationists would heavily dispute what that time is. And if you want to know more about that, we can talk about that more another time. But the point is that there would come a time when these gifts that the Corinthian church placed so high a value on, there was a time when those gifts would be rendered obsolete. But the place of love for one another as a motive for service, whether within the body life of the church or outside the body life of the church, when it comes to just our relationships in general, the place of love as a motive for service will never be rendered obsolete. Right? The gifts of prophecy will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away, but love is forever.
Amen.
And so that to summarize what Paul is saying here, he's saying love is never giving up. Love means never giving up on people. And you know what? There are times when we give up on people, isn't there? But you know what? God never gives up on us. How many of you guys this morning are thankful that God didn't give up on you? I'm raising my hand because I'm thankful that God didn't give up on me. All right? And there are times where we want to give up on people, but God never gives up on us, and so it's wrong for us to give up on people. It's wrong for us to stop praying for them. How many of you guys have been praying for someone by name for at least 6 months? Okay? How many of you guys have been praying for someone by name for at least a year? Okay? How many of you guys have been praying for someone by name for at least 3 years? 5 years? 7 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? Y'all, we still have hands up, right? And sometimes we're tempted after 20 years to say, you know what? This is pointless. This is hopeless. You know, I have family members that don't know the Lord as their Savior, and I've been praying for them since I was a kid, all right? And there are family members that don't know the Lord as their Savior that I've been praying for since I was a kid, and they still don't know the Lord as their Savior. And it's easy for us at times to say, you know what? It's been 5, 10, 15, 20 years. It's pointless. If it was going to happen, it would have happened by now. But you know what? Charity never faileth. God's love never gives up. And because God didn't give up on me, I don't give up on people.
Amen.
And so we don't stop praying for them. We don't stop sharing the gospel just because they've rejected X number of times. You know, the last statistic that I saw, and this has been several years, and so I don't know if this statistic is still accurate or not, but the statistic that I saw said the average person, average, which means there are some that are less, but there's also some that are more, the average person hears the gospel at least 7 times before they accept, right? And I'll be honest with you. You know, if I'm witnessing to someone and they've rejected me for the 5th time, isn't it hard to go back the 6th time and the 7th time and the 8th time and the 14th time? But you know what? God's love never gives up. It didn't give up on me, and so I don't give up on others. I don't stop praying for them. I don't stop sharing the gospel with them just because they've rejected me however many times. Right? And you might say, well, Pastor Benz, you know, what about the idea of reprobation in the Bible? And that's a good point. But guess what? I'm not omniscient. And so how do I know when that comes into play? I don't. So what do? I just keep sharing the gospel.
Amen.
All right? And so I don't stop praying. I don't stop sharing the gospel. I don't stop thinking that there's hope for someone who's living in sin to do what's right, to repent, and to come back. I don't stop thinking positively about them or for them. Because remember, love bears all things.
Amen.
Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. It doesn't say, hey, I'm going to bear 490 times because that's what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18. But boy, 491, you're going to get it. No. Right? Love doesn't say, hey, you have sinned against me 8 times, and so I refuse to believe that you're repentant on this 9th time. I don't think you get it. I don't think you're serious. I don't believe you that you're sorry. Love doesn't do that. All right? Love hopes all things. Love confidently expects and desires that God is going to work all things together for good to them that love him and to them who are the called according to his purpose, and love endures all things. There is no injustice that love is not willing to put up with for the sake of the heart of the person, because there was no injustice that God was not willing to put up with for the sake of having a relationship with me. Does that make sense? Okay, very good. And so love never gives up on people. Love never stops thinking positively about them or for them. And we take our example of this from Jesus. I just said that a minute ago. Who never gave up on us. Right? We're all made of the same stuff, are we not? We all live in the same boat, and that is the sinner saved by grace boat. Right? The righteous of my own works has one occupant, and his name is Jesus. The rest of us live in the sinner saved by grace boat, right? But we're all made of the same stuff. And we're all just as sinful in nature as the next person, but God never gave up on us. And so for the remainder of this message, I want us just to look at some passages that talk about the way that God doesn't give up on us. And I want our examination of these passages, I want them to motivate us to not give up on others. And so I would say this is a textbook counseling exercise where you put off, you renew your mind, and then you put on. All right? And we've spent the last several weeks putting off. Today, I'd like for us to renew our minds. Not that we haven't been doing that all along, but we're going to renew our minds, and I want us to start putting on. All right, and so this is a textbook counseling exercise, and maybe there's an area here that's going to jump out at you where you need to do some growing in your life, and if that's the case, then I would encourage you to allow these truths of Scripture to help you. And so speaking of God's love and the way that God's love endures and never gives up, we read in Hebrews 13, verses 5, not 6, but just 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Okay, what's your conversation? Is that the way you talk? Well, that's part of it. Is it more than that? Yeah, it's your lifestyle. It's the choices you make. Let your conversation be without covetousness. What's covetousness? It's discontentment. What I have is not good enough. I must have that thing in order to be happy. That thing is the source of my contentment. And that thing is the source of my joy and my fulfillment and my satisfaction. And God says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And what? Be content. Be content with such things as ye have. Well, how can I be content with the things that I have? Because here's what I have. I have two promises from God. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee.
Amen.
I will never deprive you of my presence. And I will never deprive you of my provision. I will never leave you. I will never give up on you. You know, when I heard this a couple years ago, and this is really profound. You know, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he said some words. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, I was reading in Habakkuk 3 this morning, actually. I think it was Habakkuk 3, or maybe it was 1. And the prophet says that thou art of pure eye, or your eyes are too pure to behold evil, right? And when Jesus Christ bore all of our sins on that cross, God the Father could not have any part of that because he is holy, which means he is totally separate from sin. And so the relationship between God the Father and God the Son was broken when Jesus Christ bore the weight of my sin. And so the Father had to walk away. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you know what the Bible says? For those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, he will never forsake us.
Amen.
We read in Psalm 119, 139. I said we were going to look at this earlier. And this is David. And let me give you a little bit of background here. You know, we have on the most part, we have charted a significant portion of our planet, specifically the land, right? And so you can go out to the lobby area there to where our missions wall is, and there's a map hanging on the wall, right? And if I were to go, you know, say to Myrtle Beach, right, and I'm looking out at the ocean, and I'm standing there, and I'm facing which direction? Facing east, right? I can look, and I can say, okay, you know, France and England are kind of over that way, and Africa's kind of down that way, and if you really, really go, like, way over, you know, like, you know, Asia, China, Mongolia, those, you know, they're like way over there, and there's some countries in between, and, you know, Egypt and Israel, and I can stand at the edge of the ocean. I can look out there, and I can more or less tell you what's out there, more or less. But keep in mind, during David's day, they didn't have that, right? And so David might find himself at the edge of the ocean, and he might look out, and he would say, I don't know what's out there. I don't know what's out there. But you know what? I know who's out there. Who's out there?
Jesus.
God the Father. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go that you aren't there? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And David isn't saying, God, I wish I could get away from you. He is marveling in the fact that there's nowhere that he can go that God isn't. He says, if I descend up into heaven, thou art there, right? They didn't have airplanes back then. So if David were to ascend up into heaven, there would be nobody else up there with him. But God would be there. He says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. This is the one that's compelling for me. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I stand at the ocean and say, if I went way out there, nobody else would be out there. But who's out there? God's out there. He says, even that there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. He continues on. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. You know, hopefully none of us anymore are afraid of the dark. Generally, we're not afraid of the dark as much as we're afraid of what we can't see in the dark. But, you know, for those who are kids and those who are maybe still a little bit afraid of the dark, right, when the lights go off, you can't see anything. And there's a level of loneliness and isolation that you feel when you're in the dark. But you know what? The Bible says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light. Right? It says, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. He says, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. Right? Even when it's pitch black and I think nobody else can see me, even when I think I'm all alone, God says, I'm right here with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never give up on you. Amen. We read in Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But here's what we read. God commendeth, or demonstrated, proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
You know, I love every single one of you in this room. And my kids aren't in this room, but I love my kids too. And there is nothing that I wouldn't do to protect my children.
Amen.
But you know, if I came across some violent criminal who was in a pickle, I don't know how motivated I would be to act in love towards that person. And that's just me being transparent. But you know what the Bible says? While we were yet sinners, Christ gave his life for us. Right? This isn't some virtuous person who is dearly beloved by all. This is a sinner. We were sinners. And God loved us so much, and his love was so enduring, so unwilling to give up, that it cost him the life of his son, but he was willing to give it. He died for us when we were sinners. Moreover, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, God's love is so enduring that He is willing to forgive. If we come to Him, He's not going to say, look, man, this is the fourth time today, you're on your own. He's not going to say, okay, fine, I'll forgive you, but there's going to be, XYZ rift in the relationship. No, if we confess, He forgives.
Amen.
And His love is so enduring that He is willing to forgive time and time again. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, but I say unto you, love your enemies. How many of you would say, it's easy to love my enemies? How many of you would say, it's easy to love my friends? Yeah, sometimes it's not even easy to love your friends. But He says, love your enemies. He says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Did Jesus love His enemies?
Amen.
Did Jesus bless them that cursed Him? Did Jesus do good to them that hated Him?
Amen.
Did Jesus pray for them that despitefully used Him and persecuted Him? Amen. He was literally on the cross, and what did He say? Father, forgive them. And so if we are going to be like Jesus, if we are going to love the way He loved, our love for one another can never give up. He says, do this that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. You know, the Lord is kind and gracious even to those that hate Him. You know, God is gracious and kind to those that are living in sin. God is gracious and kind, and God gives provision. That sending rain, right? Keep in mind, Israel is an agricultural society, and so rain, you got to have rain for your crops to grow. And if you don't have rain and your crops don't grow, then you don't have food, right? And so He says He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God provides for everybody. You know, there are wicked, evil people out there, but the Lord allowed them to wake up this morning with fresh breath, right? Because He loves, and He's forbearing, and He's enduring, and He's drawing. He's trying to draw people to Himself. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, God's word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God has given us His word. God has given us a clear path to move forward. Right? And He's done that for us because He's loving. He didn't save us and say, okay, you're on your own, buddy. Figure it out. Have fun. See you later. No, He saved us. He gave us His Spirit to sanctify us. He gave us His Word to sanctify us. He communes with us in prayer. All of these things are things that God does because His love never gives up. Romans 7, this is a very compelling one. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Hey, I want to do what's right. Like, the problem isn't that I don't want to do what's right. I want to do what's right. The problem is how to perform that which is good, I find not. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I want to do right, but I really struggle doing what's right. He says, for the good that I would, I do not. I don't do what I'm supposed to be doing, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The things I don't want to be doing, the sinful choices that I don't want to be making, those are the choices that I make. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, right? Sin is a huge problem. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring or battling against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, right? That's kind of confusing, but basically, there is this battle in my heart between what's good, what's right, what I know I'm supposed to be doing, and what's bad, what's wrong, what I know I'm not supposed to be doing, and they're battling it out. And it's stressful, It's confusing. It's exhausting. I need help. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so here's what he's saying. There is this battle in my heart to do what's right. And so often I end up doing what's wrong. And James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so for me as a believer, for me to commit a sin that I know I'm not supposed to be doing, in a lot of ways it's worse, isn't it? But he says, here's the kicker. God never gives up on me. And God helps me do what's right. And God forgives me when I do what's wrong. God gives me his Spirit. God gives me his Word. God has given me his Son. God is so good. And so here I am, and I'm battling it out to do what's right. And God, thank you so much that you're here to help me. That's what he's saying.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, literally from one level to the next, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, God, I said this earlier, God didn't save us and leave us here to figure it out. But God gave us his Word, God gave us his Spirit, and we have the ability to commune with him face to face. When we read God's Word, what do we see? We see a picture. Right, we see a picture of Christ's likeness. We see a model of how we're supposed to be living, right? And so we get to see God just like we would see ourselves in a mirror, right? And I can tell that all of us in the room today used a mirror. Congratulations, that's a good thing, right? Those of us who have beards, especially ones that are a little bit longer, you got to check the beard, right? You got to make sure that the beard's not doing anything weird, right? We call it Captain Weird Beard. That's not good, right? But when you look in a mirror, right, you don't see a portrait of yourself as you wish you were. You don't see a portrait of yourself as you could be. You see a portrait of yourself as you are. And in that moment, when you see a problem, whether it's, you know, like you got some crusties in your eye, or maybe you got some drool that's coming down, or maybe your hair's going 90 degrees sideways or whatever, right? When you see a problem, then you have a choice to make. I can either do something about it, or I can not do something about it. And when we look at God in the, like when we see the portrait of Christ, when we see the portrait of what we're supposed to look like, we can compare ourselves to that, and we can see a portrait of how we are in comparison to Jesus Christ, and he helps us to point out areas of our lives. That's what I was setting out to say. He helps us identify areas of our lives where we're not matching up. And in those moments, we have a choice to make. Either I'm going to fix it or I'm not. And if I choose to fix it, God will help me fix it. Because he loves me, and he never gives up on me. All right? We're going to move a little more quickly here. Psalm 91, this is, again, just an expression of God's enduring love for us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. We sang about that a little while ago. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Right? We see Satan try to throw that in Jesus' face in Matthew 4, and Jesus responded correctly to that. He says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. This is God speaking, by the way. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. How many of you guys are in trouble? Right? God says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and will show him my salvation. This is how much God loves us. Right here. Last passage. I have to end with Philippians 2. Y'all know it. Y'all are getting to know me. Y'all know I love Philippians 2. Here's what Paul says. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He says, here's how you're supposed to live. Here's how you are supposed to interact with your fellow man. And I have given you as an example me. Right? I don't have the verses up there, but verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right? And he goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? And so here's what Paul is saying. Love doesn't give up on people. God didn't give up on us. God has promised he will never leave us. God has promised he will never forsake us. God has promised he will always forgive us. God has promised that he will help us to do what's right. God has promised that he will help us grow and mature. God has given us his word. God has given us his spirit. God has given us his son. God has gone to great lengths for me. And so my response is that I need to be willing to go to great lengths for others. It's not about me, because Jesus didn't say it's about me. It's about serving God. It's about serving others.